Good morning. Greet each one of you in Jesus' name. I thought maybe it was good that I get to talk after Jason did too, because he spent his day helping someone else. So I thought the least I could do was maybe help both of them by doing this. So that's the rest of that story. So thank you, Jason, for what you did there as well. And some ways, this had been a message. The message this morning has been one I've had in mind and was trying to build up to, I'm going to say, for the last 6 months, roughly. And I've probably preached at least four others that I would see as foundational to this one. And in a way, I hope I'm not going to be controversial. At the same time, I might shock you just a bit in some of the things I say. So I thought maybe it'd be good if Jason or Ernie are both at home. That way they can straighten me back up if I need it, and the rest of you as well. So glad you're here. So listen with both ears open, and I'm not sure, I've got a feeling this could take longer than what I hope, but I guess I'm not going to worry about the clock. If you get sleepy, you're welcome to go home. I won't be offended. I'm going to keep going, so we'll see where it goes. Okay, for those of you that were here since the beginning of the year anyway, so that will discount you visitors. There was a message preached, and I'm going to jog your memory, not only on the ones that I shared to build up to this one, but on some others. So there was a question asked, do you believe what a person's concepts are when he says Scripture is vitally important to the church? So who said that? Do you believe what a person's concepts are when he says Scripture is vitally important to the church? I'm probably not playing fair. I've been thinking about this for a long time, but I thought it'd be interesting to see if anybody could come up with who said that. Yeah, okay, good job. Do you remember which message? Chad Durstein on one of his messages. Okay. Okay, yeah, you do have a good memory there, so good job. So I don't know, in the list that I looked at, it was the third one, but it doesn't really matter. So in the intellectual assault on the Scripture, he asked the question, do you believe what a person's concepts are when he says Scripture is vitally important to the church? So I'm not going to rehearse what all he said. If you forgot about that one, you might be worth your while listening to it again. He had some good points on Scripture. I would like to ask you all a question, though. What is the Bible, as we think of the Bible that we use, that we read, that we preach out of, that we study in, what's it good for today? What are some things that just come to your mind that you would say it's good for? So what? Another way of saying that is, what would you be lacking if yours disappeared, or and your memory was wiped clean of anything that was in it? Stability. Thank you. Any more? Okay. Okay. Okay, thank you. That's probably enough. Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy? I'll be reading quite a bit out of 2 Timothy. Some of the other verses are scattered about a bit more, so I'll just cover those. So what's the Bible good for? What was shared is all very true. I'm going to read some verses here where Scripture actually tells us what Scripture itself is for. So the first, you're to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read one verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, says this. Now all these things happened unto them. He's talking about the Old Testament, the Israelites. Now all these things happened unto the Israelites for our example. And they are written for our admonition. In other words, that we could learn from them to help us learn, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he says, the stories in the Old Testament, that history is recorded so that we have that as an example, so that we can learn from it today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul talking to Timothy, but continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So that was one thing that was mentioned by one of the brothers. Then he goes on. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if I could put those last two verses in my own words, all of the scriptures were inspired by God, being written under the direction of his Spirit. Therefore, they assist in instruction, in bringing conviction, in correcting wrongs, in teaching, in nurturing truth in the hearts, so that all those who sincerely seek God may be complete in him, ready to do the work that God has for them. Another three verses I want to read out of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. You don't need to turn to that specifically, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, John, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. John, who bare record of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So I've got two targets this morning. Maybe I'll miss both, I don't know. You can tell me afterwards. And they aren't people, but they're thoughts or ideas. Trains of thoughts and ideas that are somewhat exemplified by two men in a certain congregation, not this one. So the one has said something like this. He said, you should never teach or preach something that the Bible does not clearly state. That's one man's statement, as accurately as I know how to give it. Okay, so that's one man's thinking. And that is an example of one train of thought. The second man, I can't tell you what all he said, but he had a topic on various aspects of our application. And he got pretty deep into how your suit coat should be cut and what type of covering you should wear and all that. And he's a good friend, and I think he'd be thoroughly offended if I would hint to him that maybe he twisted scripture somewhat to support his viewpoints on some of those. So which of these two men is right? The one took an awful lot of liberty to make it say what he wanted it to say. The other one says you shouldn't do that at all. Interestingly enough, both these fellows go to the same church. And again, it's not this one, so don't try to figure out who it was. So which one had it right? You know, we have two trains of thoughts that are somewhat antagonistic and reactionary, yet they also complement each other. They build each other, I feel like. So the one train of thought is what God hasn't specifically spelled out in the Bible doesn't really matter that much. You can take it or leave it. You can do it this way or that way. That's one train of thought. The other train of thought is if we have a practice, if we have an application that we like, we go to Scripture and kind of work Scripture around to make it support what we like. And so I guess that's where I'm coming from this morning, is how can we work together when we have maybe such opposite ways of thinking about some of that? You're in 2 Timothy. Why don't you go to chapter 2 now? Kind of the basis of my thinking here, at least a large part of it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul, still writing to Timothy. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Let's go down to verse 14 through 16. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Let's go down to verse 23 through 26, 2 Timothy 2, 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Okay, you can keep looking at those verses. I'm going to read my paraphrasing of them, my words. You are to teach and to preach the tested doctrines and principles that you have heard me teach and preach to others, especially to true and honest-hearted men, that they may teach others of the same. Keep it fresh in their memories, encouraging and admonishing them in God and His Word to refrain from useless disputing of words and phrases, which same disputing can only lead to confusion in those who listen. Put forth diligent effort to make yourself accepted before God, a servant that does not need to be embarrassed, one who correctly interprets and applies the truth of His Word. Avoid weird notions and unsound ideas that lead to useless discussions and arguments to no purpose. This type of sharing only can lead away from God. In this also, avoid absurd questions that spring from willing ignorance, as they can only cause misunderstandings and divisions. Remember, as someone who is surrendered to Christ, we will not fight, even by quarreling and disputing. We will be patient and compassionate with all, ready and willing to guide and instruct all those who desire to know the truth. In humility, we will seek to correct those who are confused and arguing about things they do not understand. We do this in the hope that God's Spirit will help them understand the truth, leading them to repentance. Our desire for them is that they may be delivered from the trap of Satan, who takes confused and rebellious people captive. I'm going to go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Then 3 verse 9, yet in Titus there. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So Timothy and Titus were both commanded to do a number of things. They were told to teach. They were told to study. They were told to rightly divide. They were told to instruct, to exhort, and to rebuke. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do any of those sound like a thoughtless parroting of what they've heard elsewhere? Is Paul saying, all you need, you really don't need to think. Everything's spelled out for you here. Just read it, know what verse to say when, and that's all you need to do. You know, to me, when I think of teaching, studying, rightly dividing, instructing, exhorting, and rebuking, to me, I have thought, my mind pictures would be of one of thought, of meditation. Of sharing thoughts, sharing with each other, of learning and growing in understanding. There is somewhat a train of thought that, like I said, if it's not spelled out in Scripture, we stop there. That's all that's needed. And kind of close cousin to that thought is a thing that we really shouldn't reason too much. Now, I need to be careful here. There's a kind of reasoning that's based on false premises, and that's very dangerous, okay? You have to start with the truth. But if we start with the truth, reason is one of the best gifts God has given man to actually come to truth. I have to think of Paul. Paul not only studied, he tells us he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the premier Jewish teachers of his day. But as you read what Paul wrote, it's also fairly evident he had a good knowledge of what I would call secular literature. He quotes some of their writers. He says this, he says that. He also had a knowledge of what was happening in the world around him, is it in the Roman sports field or whatever it was. And again, of course, an obsession with any of those things is not healthy. But Paul channeled all the knowledge he had to build the scripture. So knowledge is not at odds with scripture. And furthermore, thought, the ability to reason, to think through what the Bible's teaching, is actually a necessary ingredient for a Christian. So while teaching, instruction, and correction can and should consist of more than merely repeating the words of the scripture, with that responsibility comes a danger. And so to think about this danger a bit, how many of you have ever had a hunk of cheese and tried to slice a perfectly, symmetrical piece off of it, you know, where it's the same thickness the whole way through? Now, I'm not talking with a cheese slicer, I'm just talking with a regular old knife. You ever done that? Have you been real, you're real proud of your slice of cheese when you get done? I don't know, maybe you're better than I am, but Debbie had, I guess it was actually when we were at the youth in Utah, we'd spent the next weekend up there with my brother and his wife. My brother's wife took her to a cheese plant there. She bought this great big block. So we had to split this thing, and those blocks are kind of odd shaped because I got involved. It might have been better if I'd stayed out of it. But you know, just slicing a small slice of cheese and keeping it the same thickness the whole way down through is, I'm not going to say it can't be done with a knife, but it's awful hard. It's a lot easier if you've got a guide, right? If you look there at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, I read that verse there, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That phrase, rightly dividing, means to cut in a straight way. It's not like that. Not like I cut cheese. Not angling this way or that. A true directed thought and pattern. So how many of you have ever tried to blindfold yourself or put even another thing that's even easier? It's not just as amazing in a way. Is put a 5-gallon bucket over your head and go out in the middle of a big field and try to walk to the other side of the field. Any of you tried that? You will unfailingly not end up where you thought. And they used to think it was because, I had read articles actually that claimed it's because your one leg is shorter, but one fellow got real serious about this and he took x-rays and measured. And he said, no, it doesn't. In fact, he said he had one fellow he tested that some days he would go, or sometimes he would go this way and other times he'd go that way. There was no reason. And this was especially fresh in my memory. We had this family gathering in Pennsylvania last week, which, by the way, is why my wife and I are rotating through this service. So I don't have to answer this question later. Our girl's got I'm not even sure what it's called. But anyway, a sickness that we thought we'd try to keep at home. So they were playing this game at this family gathering. They were blindfolding two people, and then they had two chairs. Oh, I don't know. They weren't that far apart. Probably 60 feet. They blindfold two people, and then they had this big spoon. They were supposed to scoop up cotton balls out of one bowl and carry them over 60 feet and put them in the other. And outside of just the humorous thing, what was funny is there was one thing that everybody had in common, and that is they thought they were going straight, but they went every direction but straight. And they would be crashing into people and into the wall, and yeah, it was funny. So what makes it? You invariably go in a circle. In fact, they said people that get lost, say in a woods where the trees aren't very distinct, or in a desert, they will actually they've had people make circles of about 60 feet in diameter, that close. That's not very big. That's almost like circling around this auditorium. And they think they're getting somewhere. That's the strange thing about it. So as I researched that briefly, without getting real scientific about it, briefly the reason that this happens is that we depend on two things to help us walk a straight line. The one thing is sight, and maybe even or what they call peripheral vision, which means I'm not really right. As I look down, I can focus on the door there, and I'm not really looking at the walls, but my brain is still using the walls to help direct me if I were to walk there. So the one thing is sight, by focusing on certain objects, even not necessarily consciously. The second thing is what we call your feeling, your feel of or sense of balance. And you need both of those to walk successfully in a straight line. For example, like we said, if we blindfold somebody, or even put a 5-gallon pail on your head, it's not that your sight is done. In fact, you can see, I don't know, it'd be 12, 15 feet in front of you. But if you're in a big field, that's not enough. You'll still circle. So now the other test you can do, probably most have done this when we were younger. Don't know, somehow the joy of this diminishes as you get older, is the thing to get dizzy, right? And you can spin yourself around till you're silly and never blindfold yourself. That still doesn't mean you can walk in a straight line. Your vision is fine, so to speak. It doesn't seem fine, but it's your inner ear there that gives you your sense of balance is messed up. Now, we did have at the family gathering, we had two of the older fellows that somehow got this thing figured out. They started carrying cotton balls, and guess their biggest problem was that they kept whacking into each other halfway through. So they were both that good. Now, they overcame their weakness by realizing that they tended to focus, so I think, I didn't actually specifically ask them, there was an air conditioner running, and a couple people with, shall we say, distinctive voices at that gathering. And so if you could kind of remember where those people were, you pretty much knew where you were going. So they could compensate for their weakness by being aware that they had a weakness, correct? So, you can only compensate for a lack of either sight or sense of balance by first of all realizing that their natural tendency that they had in dealing with that problem. You know, as we read, as we study, as we seek to understand the Bible, first of all, I think we've got to realize that we have natural tendencies, built-in natural tendencies, that will cause us problems. Let's accept it. To deny it is just to make the problem bigger. You know, we are all wired. We're all pre-programmed in such a way that when we tend to read something in here, whatever it is, we tend to say, to try to apply it in a self-justifying way. Because after all, those of us that have grown up in Christian settings, we know what it says. So rather than going to the Bible and letting it speak to us, we tend to come to the Bible and we try to speak to it, so if I can say it that way. And this is kind of humorous, but makes me think of one lady that grew up in a setting where they talked German. And the statement, maybe this is just a joke, I don't know, but the statement was made. They were talking about what language God speaks, and she said, well, Gott ist Deutsch. It says so. I mean, when in Genesis 1, it started out in German, you know. And so God has to be Dutch, or German. Well, we're pretty simple. Makes me think of, what's his name? I'm trying to think of, Charles Ware, I believe was his name. He said he has a Bible where it's illustrated Bible. It's got pictures in it. And he's a black man. And so he likes to take his Bible with all these blacks in it. And all the illustrations in his Bible are black. He says, Jesus is black. Adam's black. Everybody's black. And so he takes his Bible. He says, I just love showing this Bible to my white brothers and sisters. And he says, I show up to him and say, look here. And they go, whoa, that's wrong. He said, well, let me look at yours. Is yours any more right? You know, we come and we read kind of what we want to. It's pretty sad, but that's... We do the same with a lot of things. You know, you can give somebody a news article, and probably depending on the source of that news article, right away people will have totally different impressions about what they're reading, especially today. In fact, this is so bad that in the what they call the 12-step program, which is a lot further away from focusing on God than it used to be, but I have an older book. It's interesting that one of the prayers they ask those people to pray is what they call the lay aside prayer, where part of that prayer is, God, help me to understand and see you in your word as you really are. Help me to lay aside all my presupposed ideas and pictures of you. Do you think Mennonites need to do that too? I'm not suggesting we just throw everything out. I'm not trying to necessarily question truth. But I do think sometimes we get mixed up between truth and our own thoughts and ideas. So I'd like to ask each one of you a question. It'd be fun to make you answer it, but I guess I won't. Is, do you do your Bible study with an agenda? As you have your personal devotional or whatever, do you have an agenda in what you're doing? I would say that the answer to that one is who doesn't, right? Who doesn't? You know, I don't think we can avoid having an agenda. But I think I at least need to recognize that I tend to come with an agenda. And by realizing that, I can exchange a poor agenda for a better one. So just to myself, what is my agenda or my goal, my aim in Bible study? Is it to support what I think and what I've been taught? Or is it to learn of God and let Him speak to me? So this is a bit of review here, and I like I said, I'm not going to pull all of the other messages in. But what are the two primary gods of which we as men worship one or the other? Can anybody tell me? Been over that, I think, three times in the last couple months. Okay, so we have Jehovah, God of heaven and earth, or we have self, me. Keep that in mind. I think it makes a difference in our Bible study as to which one we serve. Another illustration that I found fascinating is we have a lot of requests for permission to do things at home. One of them is they like to play in the rain or in the water if we're watering the lawn or something. So it goes something like this. I just come up with a kind of scenario here. It says, so one of my daughters might go, Daddy, may we go out into the rain or play in the sprinkler? And so my response to that often is, let me think about it. In other words, not right now, probably. Or let me ask Mom at least. After all, she's probably going to end up cleaning up the mess. Do you know what I sometimes hear my daughters do then? I hear them turn around to the other daughter and they say something like this. Daddy said we could probably play in the water. Now, did I say that? I said, let me ask Mom, or give me a few minutes to think about it. And they're saying, Daddy said we probably could. I'm like, wait a minute, you know, that is not what I said. Now, it's a bit humorous when a 5-year-old to 3-year-old does that, correct? Does that stop with 3- and 5-year-olds, though? I'm pretty sure I've done it in Scripture already, have you? So I think as we come to Scripture, I believe I have 3 natural tendencies when I read Scripture and interpreting and in applying Scripture. I find myself maybe switching or mixing of these 3. So the first one is what I'm going to call the traditionalist. So the traditionalist comes to the Scripture and he's been taught all his life that some things need to be done certain ways. And so he comes to Scripture to defend and to promote what he already thinks. You know, we've always done it this way, so I know it has to be in. So if it doesn't make sense to me, somehow I just don't understand it. And I'm not trying to pick on certain, but let's say that there's a certain group of people that says you should fast on Friday. But that fast actually has come to mean that you just don't eat any meat other than fish on Friday. So if you're taught that and you think and you're a traditionalist, you're going to go to the Bible and try to find it. And if you're not going to find it, then you're going to make something that doesn't say that. Let me ask you a few questions about tradition. And I'm not trying to make a strong statement. But can tradition change a man? I think we know the answer, don't we? Does tradition fix a heart of its sin problem? Yet at the same time, can you live without tradition? Finally, you can't. The time you think that you just are living without tradition, you just created a new set of traditions. Because the second time you do something the same way, you've created a new one, right? So you're going to live with a certain amount of tradition. So it's not trying to do away with tradition, but how do I view tradition? Mark 7, verse 13, Christ said something about this, the danger in tradition. He says, telling the Pharisees, he's told his disciples, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So the danger, the goal is not to avoid tradition, but the goal needs to be to avoid tradition that negates the Word of God. Okay, moving on, the second one, the second tendency in coming to the Scripture is what I call the libertarian. Now, I do not mean the liberal necessarily by saying that. Maybe if you need your dictionary, go ahead and use it. But a libertarian basically is a person who thinks he should be left alone to make his own rules. That's a libertarian, okay? So the libertarian goes to the Bible to defend and promote change and acceptance of mainstream thought and practice. He says, you know, the way we've always done it, I see where that hinders the flow of Scripture, so I go to the Bible and I react to that, and now I use the Bible to say, see, the Spirit does need to speak to me. I don't need your help in my life. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 talks about such a person too. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. So there can be a godly tradition. At the same time, you dare not trust on that. Okay, so that gets complicated. I might come back to that in a bit. Then the third way that at least I tend to go to the Bible is, and this sounds horrible, and I almost hate to say I do it, but I'm afraid I have. I hope I have to live that way. But that is to control and to conform others to what I want. Now, that's probably almost the worst use of Scripture you can come up with, but I think it happens all the time. You know, those are those parents, those teachers, those church leaders, those whoever, who go to the Bible and say, well, you know, it says you're supposed to submit to me, so therefore you go clean out the calf pen. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling somebody to clean out a calf pen. But there is something wrong if I try to read that into the Bible, right? And a very common one is when government starts messing into Christians' lives. You know, that's one of the favorite verses is they go to Romans chapter 13 and they say, you know, he doesn't bear the sword in vain and you're supposed to submit yourself. So why aren't you submitting by baptizing your baby or by joining the military, whatever it may be? That's to control and to conform others to what I want. Great misuse of Scripture. And you know, how we go about executing these three natural tendencies is often based on the culture we're part of and also somewhat our personality propensities. In the cultural thing, I had to think of Winford was here. He was saying how we went to Kenya right at first. It bugged him so bad. People would say, Pastor Winford this, Pastor Winford that. Well, he didn't. You know, maybe somebody does have to stand up and preach. Maybe somebody does need to lead out in church, but you don't have to pastor me all the time. So that's cultural. They meant it probably respectfully. I don't know. If you start doing it, and there's probably some other motive, I'm going to feel like you're trying to hoodwink me or something, so don't. But, you know, so there's some cultural, and I had to think about this, and I hope I don't. You know what a holy cow is? I hope I'm not, I don't want to say that in the wrong way. But in India, some other countries, I think especially Hinduism, has what they call holy cows. So this one god is the god of cows. And so when you have their thought, this cow is sacred. So you let the stupid cow lay in the middle of the street, and you definitely never kill him no matter what he does. That's a holy cow. We're not trying to talk in a sacrilegious way. We're just talking about something that cannot be touched because it's so precious. It's so close to God, I guess. I'm putting a few of you to sleep. Why don't y'all just stand up? I'm sorry. Didn't mean to be boring, but if y'all just stand for a minute. So I think, I'm not going to try to get too hard on Mennonite holy cows this morning, but I did have a few that I thought I could use as an illustration of how we at times do some of these things. Does anybody know which verse in the New Testament I can go to and read about the three office ministry like we have, bishop, ministers, and deacons? Which verse in the New Testament can I find that one? Anybody? Come on. You know, the Scripture uses three different words for church leaders. That's the closest support I could find for it. The Scripture talks about elders, and it talks about bishops, and it talks about deacons. So I guess if I get contentious about this, I'm one of the ones that Paul was talking about being, what did he say? Some of those verses I read foolish and unlearned questions. So at the same time, think about it. So elder, if you do a study on the word elder, it means a senior person, whether it be age or in leadership. So elder, when the term elders is used, it generally refers to both bishops and deacons. Do a study. You don't have to accept my word for it. But nowhere in the New Testament can you go find this thing that we as Mennonites have manufactured called ministers. Yeah, we're all supposed to be ministers, right? That's good, but that's where it stops and ends. We created the rest. You follow me? You can't find it in Scripture. Do your best. So then we have those two words. Bishop basically means an overseer, as in one who sees after and other things. Interestingly enough, the bishop, it says, is supposed to be the one who visits. It means one who visits. So let that turn. Deacon is one who attends the needs of others as a server. Basically, somebody that's there waiting in case you need something. So like I said, where did we come up with our traditional way of doing things? By saying that, I'm not saying we should throw out tradition. I'm just saying it's one of those areas where if you would walk up and ask the average person in our circles, unless they've been versed in this, does the Bible teach like we have it? I'm pretty sure a lot of them would say, yeah, I'm pretty sure it does. Well, guess what? Something we made up somewhere along the line. Okay, you can sit back down, see if you stay awake, and I'll keep moving. Another interesting one that's closely linked to this one is, where in Scripture do you have support for having one bishop, one person serving as bishop over 2 to 4 churches? Can you find that anywhere in Scripture? I mean, there was people that traveled around, like Apostle Paul, and it seems like maybe he delegated Timothy and Titus, for example, for a time, but then he commanded them to ordain elders in every city, every church. So, interestingly enough, again, that's something we'd come up with. We could, if you want verses to look at this, look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Titus 1:5, Hebrews 13:7 and 17. All those verses. And the other thing, it tells the church to know those that labor among you as in leaders. Then it turns around and tells the leaders to know them that you labor among. How in the world are you supposed to do that if you're over 4 churches? You know, it just doesn't, that's not a biblical concept at all. Yet it's something that a lot of Mennonites are fairly comfortable with. Where'd we come up with it? Now this one I'm really going to keep you awake on probably. I don't know if I almost didn't use this one, but because I'm in no way promoting this, but I thought for the shock factor, it might be worth it. So where in the New Testament does it say that a polygamist cannot be part of the church? You know, culturally, if you were to go to any churches within 50 miles of this, they would be fairly reserved, I would say, of accepting a polygamist into their church. Seriously, they would. Yet they're very free to accept divorced and remarried people into their church. You know that's totally based on culture. Now, that said, you can turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 through 9, 1 Corinthians 7, there's a couple verses, verse 2 there, Ephesians 5, let's say verse 33, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 6, where the Scripture definitely encourages and reinforces the thought of one husband and one wife, absolutely. Yet, interestingly enough, in the very verses I mentioned, there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 6, it would indicate that they accepted polygamists into the church because they were excluded from leadership. So if they didn't have any of these guys in church, what was the sense in Paul saying that they can't be leaders? You follow? So again, it's where we create a cultural thing. And yeah, please don't run away and say, oh, Joe's promoting polygamy. I'm not at all. At the same time, realize that we create these cultural things, and to us, I'm not even sure that for myself, polygamist somehow looks like a much worse guy than a divorced and remarried person. Somehow. I think he would be harder. Or the reverse, there's actually some countries where a woman has more than one husband. Either one would kind of like, yeah. But I'm used to divorce and remarriage. So it kind of rubs off, and we start reading into Scripture what it actually doesn't say. May I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14 to you, and you listen closely. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words, which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, so often we see, or I see, this interaction and reaction of the traditionalist and the libertarian with each other. And it's so easy to get focused on that, and this whole process, whether you're a traditionalist or a libertarian, begins to sap energy away from the very purpose that God put us here for. Remember, spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. And if I'm firmly in the traditionalist camp or firmly in the libertarian camp, I'm a carnal person. You know, this actually happens in church life. The traditionalist will say, we cannot discuss or consider that. That's foundational. In other words, it's a holy cow. We can't touch that application. While you have the libertarian saying the Bible doesn't say anything about this subject. It doesn't say anything that it's wrong to go water skiing Sunday afternoon after church. That should be left up to the individual conscience. You know, the biggest problem with both these fellows, like I said, is they're carnal. They're both serving self in their own way. And you see this in their blatant inconsistencies. You know, generally they're focused on someone else, somewhere else, something else. You know, remember I told you about a man who said we shouldn't teach or preach anything except what's clearly lined out in Scripture? Interestingly enough, I heard that that man does have a pet peeve. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I heard him basically read Scripture to support his pet peeve. Now, wasn't that interesting? See how we're inconsistent. We might say something as long as it doesn't pertain to something I don't like. You know, we will undermine the very thing we're seeking to build if we twist Scripture to make it say what suits our traditional or libertarian views. You know, as a traditionalist, it's so easy. After all, it's so important, isn't it? I mean, if like they talked about the one church, they said the clutch slipped because they considered too many things too fast. And so we don't want to go there. So we go to the Bible and we start reading and we desperately grasp at straws to make this thing say something it doesn't say. I think we undermine our cause when we do that. Why not just be honest? That we've done this the last 50 years, whatever you want to put on there. And for us to change would be unsettling. So we have chose to practice like this. Nothing wrong with that. The libertarian will have a problem with it, but big deal. You know, the libertarian will do this. He wants to emphasize maybe one principle of the Spirit speaking to you. Absolutely. The Spirit of God should speak to every Christian. At the same time, that doesn't mean that the Spirit is going to tell you things that go against Scripture, that go against the brotherhood. After all, how are we supposed to know a Christian? By how he loves other Christians. So there again, we run away with self. Here's another review for you. A principle without an application is what?
Dead.
You know, there's a lot of people I say, oh, we esteem the Bible and we appreciate and yeah, we live according to God's word. Yet they don't completely. You know, if I'm really going to accept the truth of God's word, it has to change the way I live. Otherwise, it's a joke. So I have a few I'd like for you to consider how we need. The Bible gives us principles, but overall it doesn't give us application for the most part. I'm talking of the New Testament. So consider some areas that are undisputably in the New Testament that need application, but that will vary widely. For example, stewardship. Can anybody tell me which book, which chapter, and which verse you can send me to in the New Testament that says that I shouldn't go buy a Rolls Royce? Anyone? I don't think there is one. I haven't found it yet. I've read through it a couple times. Does that mean that there's nothing in the Bible that talks about a Rolls Royce? Absolutely there is. I'm talking about a new one. I guess you pick one up for $500. That's up to you. But you know, stewardship principles have to be put into effect, and that varies. You know, it would have been foolish for Christ or one of the apostles to be telling their people that were teaching, oh, it's not wise, it's not good Christian stewardship to go buy a Rolls Royce, because those people would have absolutely no clue what Rolls Royce was. You know, that was a couple thousand years before Rolls Royces existed. But at the same time, they did teach, they did preach things that we have today that apply to buying a new Rolls Royce. You know, interesting enough, if they would have mentioned the Rolls Royce, they would have had to skip the fancy stepping horse, right? Ernie probably knows more about those than I do, but when I travel in some of those areas, I think some of those guys must spend an awful lot on their horse just because he steps in an unusual fashion, I guess. I don't know. Looks like it. Step different than most horses I've seen. And you know, it can get even as basic as a person, let's say you have a poor person, at least by our standards, and yet he wants to look like somebody, so he buys an extra team of oxen and hooks 6 oxen to his ox cart instead of 4. You know, the stewardship principles apply no matter where you find yourself. And that's our problem, is we want to say, it doesn't say it. Well, sure it does. You know, modesty is another one. And this goes a lot more areas than just dress. Recently I had somebody telling me about a car that they were putting a switch in so that you could make it loud or quiet, right? So I'm not trying to, I mean, you know, God judges these things. But, you know, if I was to go do that, you know, I'd be, well, I don't want to come into church. Everybody might look. But when I'm away from church, I open that thing up. And boy, can I make the smoke roll when I leave that stop sign. How about it? The Bible doesn't talk about doing that, doesn't it? So it must be fine. Good stewardship. Good, yeah. Comes out of a quiet, meek heart. No problem. You know, this can get really funny. You know, it can go with modesty, for example, can be just as big a problem with modesty to be wearing too many clothes as it can be wearing too little. You can go on and on. It needs application. If we don't make some practical application to this thing, it's dead. At the same time, I would also say that modesty may be practiced differently. Maybe for me, wearing a white shirt and darker pants is one way of keeping you from getting distracted, because you'd wonder why in the world I'm not. Whereas if I was in Colombia in a certain church and I wore dark pants, I would be a real distraction, you see. So I'm not saying these things are relative. What I'm saying is that they need application, and it's not so big that exactly what application I don't feel like is that we have an application. And some of those areas are fairly small. I'm not saying that in itself. But things to think about. Okay, then the third one is the care of our bodies as God's temple. You know, I don't know whether you're, and I'm not accusing anyone here of being a traditionalist or a libertarian, but let's say we had the polar opposites here. You know what's interesting to me? And we bring this thing up of care of our bodies as a temple. You would have some traditionalists that would have a problem that we don't allow people to smoke and be part of this church, because they say, well, God created tobacco. I've actually heard that logic. My dad grew up in a setting like that, okay? But then you also have a libertarian that claims you should let people do what they want to, and he would be horrified to think that you would allow somebody in church that smokes. You see how funny, twisted this all gets? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, what? Know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. So if I'm not your own, can I waste or throw away my health by puffing around on a plant that's misused? Well, of course not. You know, but to me, the beauty, enough of that maybe, but to me, the beauty of Scripture, especially of the New Testament, is the ability that it has to speak to all men equally of whatever time, place, and circumstances they find themselves. The Scripture, the Bible, can and does require interpretation and application. But in that need, it gives us a foundation for that interpretation and a basis for our applications. Yet in this, it allows the sincerity of our hearts to shine forth. And that's what's scary to me sometimes, is that we often are saying a lot more about ourselves than what we ever realize in our applications. And you know, personally, that's why I'm glad, I don't, maybe you disagree, but compared to some at least, that's why I'm glad that we allow some, shall I say, some room in this. Because if you would tack, nail me down on every little thing, I would soon begin just doing it because that's what's asking me, or rebelling against it. Whereas if we let a little room and we are sincere, sometimes I'm shocked at what shows up in my heart. You know, just because I may do something, just because I can do something, doesn't say it's right. And I better quit pretending that it does. I need to look into my own heart. If I, you know, my parents came out of a setting where if you would ask one of, not all, but some of those people, if they had assurance of salvation, they would say, well, I do what the church tells me to do. And we're like, oh, you don't need any personal relationship with Christ. But you know, I know many people in our settings that claim to have a personal relationship with Christ that are living no differently. Their whole basis of reasoning is, well, if it's not forbidden, it's okay. And that is not okay to think that way. Okay, so I want to look at the three threes of scriptural interpretation and application. This won't take just real long. So we've got three safeguards in scripture interpretation and application. Then we have three principles of true interpretation and application. And three tests for shared truth. So the three safeguards that I need for myself as I read scripture, interpret it, and apply it, is I have to be aware of my natural tendency to distort truth towards self. You know, left to myself, unrebuked, unhooked, shall I say, from a church brotherhood that can check those tendencies, I feel like I invariably will end up in a place I dare not be, because my tendency is to start justifying myself in comparison to others. And so I need the church brotherhood to correct me, or I inevitably head that direction. It's not safe. So first of all, I need to be aware of natural tendencies and their distortion of truth towards self. Happens over and over. Second safeguard is be fully surrendered to Christ. We say that goes without saying. Of course it does. But I need to be surrendered to Christ even in my understanding of Scripture and the resulting temptation to judge others. It's great to study God's Word. It's great to see needs in my life. And it does mean that sometimes I may be aware of a need in your life. But I'd better be very careful about that, because I still need to be surrendered to Christ. Then the third safeguard in scriptural interpretation and application is start at home. Start at home. You know, if I read the Bible and I see something, is it something I see in myself, or is it something I see in someone else that I have a critical spirit against? Start at home. Live out what God has for you. Remember, I need to always extend a greater degree of grace to others than what I do to myself. That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? It's a lot more fun to require more of you. And well, I've got 10 good reasons why I'm doing what I am. That's backwards, friends. You got to start at home. Okay. Moving on to the next set of threes. Three principles of true interpretation and application. So three things, that principles we can use in interpreting God's word. The first one is no truth. And I put truth in brackets because I'm not trying to speak of gospel truth necessarily, but understanding as we study scripture. No truth is of private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20 says this. And 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. One of the most dangerous places you can be is when you have truth that only you have or can understand. I'm not saying God never reveals truth to someone in a startling way that they just didn't see it that way before. At the same time, I should be able to take that revealed truth, whatever it is, sit down with another sincere Christian, and maybe they will have never understood it, but they will understand it as I share. Others sincere in serving God will be able to understand and see God's truth as it is shared with them. Truth is never exclusive to one individual. And you know, we see some of this, be it the Catholic Church or some old order groups, who actually discourage people from studying their Bibles. You know, whenever that's happening, look out. You've got a big problem. Because truth is not exclusive. Is it to the priests group? Is it to any? Truth is not exclusive. It can be, should, and can be understood by all sincere seekers. The second principle of truth, again in quotations, is, now this kind of a play on words, forgive me, I wasn't sure how else to say it, but true truth, understanding, sharers are not in it for personal profit. Let me just read, and you listen closely, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 12. Paul talking to the Thessalonian church. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionate, desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Do you know that what I call mixed truth is often much more dangerous than complete falsehoods? And one thing that really makes me question some of the programs, some of the books, and some of the things that you can get a hold of today, is that it seems like some of the people sharing these partial truths, if I dare call them that, are profiting, personally profiting. Why is it you have an author that might write a book that has some good thoughts in it? They don't stop there. They write another book. And on that book they said, author of best-selling so-and-so. Then they write another book, and another book. And they become this fountain of knowledge. Isn't it weird? And these books have their pictures on them, and these books make money for them. And these books mean that they buy huge houses and jets and whatever else they want. You really think that's coming from God? It might be partial truth, but I don't know. I guess I really question whether I see God working that way. And like I said, I'm not saying there's no benefit in some of no truth mixed in there. I get a lot of these books given to me. I don't know. And that brings up the third one, is truth always builds God's kingdom. Colossians 3 verse 17 says this, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know, the thing some of these books do is, whose legacy are they building? You know, if I can be used of God to share his truth, praise his name, why would I want a picture of myself on the book? Why would I need to write three books and remind you that I wrote those other three? Truth always builds God's kingdom. Am I building my own kingdom or God's kingdom? And I don't have to write books to do that, trust me. You know, if this thing becomes about building some program or some man and his ideology and legacy, look out. What is to be the primary way Christians stand out from the general population again? Anybody tell me that? Yeah, John chapter 13. By their love for each other, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one to another. You know, saying that, we almost have to clarify, we're not talking about some sort of cushy, mushy love, but we're talking about actual care and concern. But is that really how we're identified as God's people? Are we identified more by the kind of work we do, by the type of houses we live in, by the vehicles we can afford? Are we identified with truth that build God's kingdom and our love for each other? So that brings me up to the three tests of truth, the last three. Three tests for truth. And again, I have truth in brackets. We're talking about what I perceive as truth in my case. So three tests for what I understand as truth. What is my motive in interpreting and sharing and applying God's word in the way I do? Can I say, be brutally honest with yourself, to myself? In other words, be brutally honest. Why do I want to see and promote this way? I don't care whether I find myself in the traditionalist camp or the libertarian camp. What is my inner motive for promoting this? I need to stop and think. It won't hurt me at all if I'm sincerely seeking God. It will hurt an awful lot if I'm not. You know, am I critical or am I caring? Critical or caring? You know, the one talks, the other one walks. Second test, who or what does this teaching support and bring honor and attention to? So let's say I was reading through the New Testament, or maybe I read one a book, and I just came up with this dazzling idea that I wish everybody else in church could see it the way I do. Just stop 1 minute. Who does this teaching support and bring honor and attention to? If it's to God, run with it. Make sure he gets it. If it's yourself or some other person, be very careful. You know, so much of teaching and preaching brings attention to the person or persons involved more than it does to the one who it supposedly is about. Then the third test for truth, one for myself, is what condition would our homes, my home, what condition would our school, what condition would our church be in if everybody saw it like I did? So sometimes I hear people, and I've said it myself, they just don't see that right. Wish they could see that. Let's just suppose everybody saw it just like you do. What would your home be like? What would your school be like? What would your church be like? You know, if everybody was like me, would it be a balanced, Christ-like setting? You know, this thing of balance is sort of sad. I was going to say it's amusing, and it would be if it wasn't so important. You know, balance is best achieved as we grow into each other's views. Too often I see this thing where I'm content to be unbalanced, trusting in you to be unbalanced in the opposite direction so as to achieve some sort of balance. And quite frankly, that's stupidity. Because as soon as we have a division, a split, whatever comes down the pike, I no longer have you to balance me, and woohoo, where can I go now? You know, the only true balance can be achieved as we grow together in our understanding. Unity achieved. I like to tell some people in marriage, you know, I love for couples to argue, but always argue because you are subscribing to the other's point of view. How wonderful would church life be if we could argue because we want to prop up our brother's view rather than our own? Be a different world, wouldn't it? Okay, so a few questions. Would it not be better and safer to use the biblical pattern wherever we are given one? And thinking of Scripture, wherever the Bible does give us a pattern, in whatever area it is, wouldn't it be best where the Bible gives us a pattern, even where it's not commanded, to do it that way? I better not answer that. Be a lot of fun. I'll go on to the next question. Would it not be wisdom to carefully and respectfully consider traditional applications in an open and honest way, seeing if they assist or hinder true scriptural practices? Would a wise man not be very cautious in following and promoting his personal desires and inclinations, sensing in himself how they are so intertwined with self? Don't parents, teachers, preachers need to share their personal thoughts and convictions? And I'll answer that one. I think they do. But in doing that, would not a wise parent, teacher, or preacher do this in such a way, do the sharing in such a way, that it is very clear what is scriptural principle and what is personal application of principle? Nothing wrong with that. It's necessary. But make it clear what's what. That brings up my last question. What does my interpretation and application show about my heart? Remember, we give ourselves away many times more than what we realize. What does my interpretation and application show about my heart? Can we kneel for prayer?